The seventh chapter of Acts, beginning at verse 17, this is God's word. As the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. This time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you do wrong? Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Egypt. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before their fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law delivered as by angels and did not keep it. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Beloved in the Lord, we come back to our study of Joseph's sermon in this seventh chapter and pick up, having left off when we talked about it the last time, looking at the promise of God to Abraham. And Stephen, taking the whole history of Israel and collapsing it into this short space, has but one thing in mind as he selects these stories of Abraham, now of Moses, and he'll mention David as well. These are all being telescoped together to be presented as one extensive indictment against his accusers, and he uses the thorough argument from Scripture to show his listeners that they, like their forefathers before them, have rejected God and rejected those whom God sent, specifically the Christ, who are the fulfillment of the promises that God made to his people. Stephen knew his Bible. He knew Bible history. And he stood before that council and he brought all of that Bible and its theology down hard, but he brought it down hard against this audience and against it for three areas. He brought it down against them for their view of the land and their view of the law and their view of the temple, because each of these three things were the basis of their false confidence before God. You'll remember, even in their conflict with Jesus, they said to Jesus, "Well, we are children of Abraham. Who are you?" As it were, you know, they didn't like what Jesus was saying. They had a confidence in their heritage. They had a confidence in their church, as it were. They had a confidence in their ability to keep the law. And we saw how even with Jesus, the Pharisees had circumscribed that law and put a fence around that law in an effort to keep the law in its meticulous way so that they might say, "Look at what we have done." And Stephen is going to attack all of that. It's really, as we have sung in a song just moments ago, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul." Remember that hymn writer so accurately portraying the gospel? That's what Stephen is saying here to these who are saying, "Look at what my hands have done. Look at who we are." And Stephen pulls the carpet out from all of that. Stephen pulls the rug out from under their feet. And he talks about it through the history of Israel. And then he brings it to this stinging conclusion that they, like their forefathers, have rejected the promise of God. We've seen that with the promise to Abraham. And now, beginning at verse 17, Stephen begins by saying, "As the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham," he just talked about Abraham, that's what we've studied. Notice it says, "The people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose a king over Egypt, another king who did not know Joseph." That's an interesting phrase if you pause and think about it for a moment. The Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and yet there's this multitude of people that had just become multiplied and multiplied. You know, right at the time God was going to deliver Israel from Egypt, he multiplied them so that they became a thorn in the side of Egypt, and the king of Egypt says, "We've got to do something about this," and he turns them into slaves. But God multiplied them over and over because he was about to move. His hand was about to deliver them from Egypt. And then there arose a king who did not know Joseph. I'm not sure that it means exactly that he didn't know about him, because obviously he would have had history books. They were chiseled into the walls of the great tombs that surrounded that area. So the history was abundant. He didn't want to know. He didn't want to hear about the history of Egypt under Joseph's leadership. Another Pharaoh arose who looked at that history and the history of God blessing his people, God bringing his people 75 in number out of that land and into Egypt, prospering them under the days of Joseph, and now multiplying them under this king who did not know Joseph. I think it's simply this Pharaoh did not want to know these events. He didn't consider the history as important. In fact, he probably dismissed Joseph's story and Joseph's history as irrelevant, as do so many people today. Do people today not dismiss history and what God has done in history as irrelevant? Even in the church, we seem to dismiss the history of the Reformation, which is a part of our heritage, as irrelevant. Oh, we may think about it, we may talk about it sometimes, but do we really grasp that it was the hand of God that raised up some people in that period of time that literally made the church into an instrument that swept over the continents of Europe, then into Asia, skipping the continents, crossing into every continent of the world, and making outposts for the gospel everywhere? And yet people would dismiss Calvin as being a rather lofty theologian and disagree with him because they don't like what he says. Luther as an angry German who didn't like what happened to him, and others like Luther and Calvin who were mighty instruments, and simply dismiss them as irrelevant and out of hand. But if you understand history, you see the importance that they played, because God had a purpose, just as he had a purpose for which he used Joseph. And that's Stephen's point. Stephen's point is that you, his listener, as he speaks to them, have looked at history as irrelevant, but history is the domain in which God is at work. God is directing the course of human activity, and that's the message for us today. He's in our lives today. He is directing your life. He's in your life, and he's directing the events and the course of human history to fulfill his purpose, his promises. They will be fulfilled. That's Stephen's point. Nothing, even Pharaoh, was going to stop God's purpose, and he can be written off and dismissed because simply he did not obey the word of God. But what God was doing under Joseph and then under Moses, as he introduces him here, is God is breaking into the history of his people, and he delivers them from this Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, who was powerless against the Almighty. And he delivers a people who had no army, a people who had no armament. You know, they didn't have Second Amendment rights, apparently, in Egypt. They had no hope. They had no leader until God sent them Moses. And that's who Stephen now introduces. Verse 20, the early days of Moses, he begins to tell us about them. At that time, Moses was born. Remember, at that time, Moses was born. What time? God's time. Scripture is not irrelevant. Every word of Scripture is true. When it says that time, it means that was the appointed time in God's purpose, and he raised up Moses. And by his extraordinary hand of providence, he preserved Moses. We know the story well, but think in the whole realm of the history of God's people. Here was a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Now he sees the people of Israel as someone that they need to deal with, and they have multiplied greatly, and they are becoming a threat. How do you get rid of a threat? You kill it. Kill all the male babies. We know the story well. Under that threat, a little baby boy is born named Moses. Should have been put in the river and drowned according to the edict of the Pharaoh, but God preserved him. And how ironic, God preserved him in the very home of the king whose edict was that that baby should have been put to death. And Pharaoh and his sister's home has the very deliverer of Israel in their midst. God's extraordinary hand of providence is at work preserving Moses. And I want you to remember that that presupposes the omnipotent power of God. That's really Stephen's message, not just telling a nice story, a story we know so well. It's the story that tells us that God's in charge. God is in charge of you and of me today and your tomorrow. God is omnipotent. At the time he ordains it, he brings it about. He's in control of the hours and of the minutes that he has ordained from eternity and by his miraculous power. Denied by this Pharaoh, denied by unbelievers today, denied even at times by the church when we don't recognize that God is God. That omnipotent power carries out his purpose, and that purpose cannot fail. God multiplied his people just prior to delivering them from Egypt so that he might bring out a great host and bless them as they enter the land of promise. Then we're going to just look quickly at each of these sections, beginning at verse 30. The next section is the call of Moses. Here is Moses, who thought he was going to be a deliverer. Remember these verses, just recap that history very carefully. He had to flee to Egypt because he had killed an Egyptian and he was afraid of retribution. So he goes and, you know, where's God's deliverer? He's out in the backside of the desert in Midian. And there in the backside of the desert in Midian, he sees in the distance this strange sight. A bush is burning, but it is not consumed. And as he goes to that bush and stands before it, that other very familiar story that Stephen uses brings us to the truth that God himself had appeared to Moses in that burning bush. Remember, as he recounts it here, he says, "The voice spoke and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And immediately he is confronted with the fact that he was on holy ground, and he's told he must remove his sandals. We know the story. But what is the point? The point Stephen is making is that Moses was on holy ground because God was present there. And remember, Stephen was being accused of speaking against the temple, which is where God would dwell, holy ground. Stephen was accused of some things that were not true. But what is his defense? His defense is God is not confined to the temple. God revealed himself, and it was holy ground where Moses stood. They knew that scripture well. And Moses stood on holy ground before the presence of God before there was ever a temple at all in Jerusalem, because God's not confined to a temple. God's not confined to Mount Zion. The temple does not contain God. A church building, a structure, a cathedral does not keep God inside. That's how Stephen answers that first charge of blasphemy against the temple. God's not permanently tied to it. And for us, we must be reminded as well that God is not tied to some holy place, a sanctuary, a church, a cathedral. God dwells with his people because he dwells in his people now in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are the temple of God, holy ground. And that promise of God was fulfilled that he gave in Exodus 20, "In every place where I will cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and I will bless you." The call of Moses was an important link in Stephen's message. The next link in his message is at verse 35, where he begins to speak about the wilderness experience. And what is that wilderness experience all about? We'll look at verse 35 briefly. It says, "This Moses that he'd been talking about, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent us both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, but not without a lot of rebellion. Remember the story? They didn't get 60 feet outside the gates of Egypt before they started complaining about wanting to have something to eat and go back to where they had it good. They didn't see what was before them as a land of promise and opportunity. They saw a desert instead of seeing this is where God is leading us by his servant. They rebelled against their mediator, Moses, who stood in the place as the one who would speak for God to the people and for the people to God, and their leader, and they rebelled against him. In fact, they rebelled against God over and over again. And as you see the rest of that passage, all through and including verse 43, he speaks about their rebellion and their rebellious practice of idolatry. And in the wilderness period, he cites the prophet Amos and quotes him that the people were worshiping not God, but they were worshiping the planetary powers, these false gods. They raised up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, which many think is some reference to the planet Saturn and to some worship of some god associated with it. But nevertheless, this idolatrous practice was accompanied by offerings, but not to the Lord. Offerings to their idols. This was the church. This was the people of God. They were the ones under the blessing of God coming out of Egypt. They were the ones who saw the miracles, the plagues on Egypt, the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. They saw God's delivering hand over and over, his provision of manna, and they rebelled. And they rebelled. And then he goes to verse 44, to the next link, and he speaks of the tabernacle and of the temple. And we're reminded that there was no sanctuary in the wilderness, but even when the tabernacle and the temple were built, which can just say one conclusive thing about that little section, our forefathers, he says, disregarded the tabernacle, which bore the testimony to the presence of God. They did not worship God in spirit and in truth. These religious leaders to whom he speaks, he says, are just like their forefathers, who worship the hosts of heaven, the planetary powers. Their idolatrous practices are recorded in Scripture. And then when they were given the tabernacle and a temple and God's presence was manifested there in that place, they began to worship the tabernacle and the temple, not knowing that, as God says and Scripture says repeatedly, heaven cannot contain God, how much less this tabernacle and temple. Heaven cannot contain God because God made it himself. In other words, God was pleased to manifest his presence in the tabernacle and in the temple for the sake of his people, but his presence could not be contained. The whole earth is a footstool for his feet. It's one of the insignificant things that he has made. He's made all that exists. And Isaiah, whom he quotes here in this passage, when he says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, and so on, Isaiah says those tremendous things to Israel in his time and to the future Israel, to the Israel of Stephen's day, and to us because of the wickedness of their hearts. They would not see the God who had chosen to dwell in their midst, and they did not worship in spirit and in truth. Stephen brings then this whole history of Israel from Abraham through Moses, as we have seen a little more so, and even tabernacle and temple, to bring against these religious leaders who have accused him three charges: resisting the Holy Spirit, as they'd always done, he says, persecuting and killing the prophets, as they had done like their forefathers before, and breaking the law of Moses, the very thing that they were accusing him of speaking against. What was wrong with these spiritual leaders, these people who should have known God's word, these who were saying to Stephen, you're changing things, you're telling us that we need now not to worship anymore in tabernacle and temple, but there's this new tabernacle and temple, which is the dwelling of God in his people. Well, first of all, they were stubbornly unwilling to repent of their own sin. We see that in his accusation, verse 51. You stiff-necked. people. Stiff-necked, an expression that speaks of unwillingness to admit and to repent of sin. Just as God had been saying to Israel for centuries, they hang on like grim death to their error, their prejudice and self-righteousness, and refuse to change their ways. There has to be a repentance in our hearts, a true repentance for us to know and to receive that grace of God. And if we hang on and are unwilling to repent, then we will be like this people, stiff-necked, unwilling to repent. And they had also an exclusive outward form of religion. We get that from the next phrase, uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's a strange expression, perhaps, for us, but it shouldn't be if you're familiar with your scripture, because in Deuteronomy it says, circumcise therefore your heart unto the Lord. It's an expression that speaks of the need of a heart that is rendered obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of doing the outward things. Oh, they did the circumcision of the flesh. Oh, they would not dare fail to do that thing that the law required. And so they did it meticulously, because then they could say, look at what my hands have done. But that's being uncircumcised in hearts and ears, ears that are not willing to hear, hearts that are not willing to receive. Merely outward, formal followers of God who will not humble themselves before God. And to them, he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. That's the third thing. They had a natural, sinful aversion to the work of the Holy Spirit. They resist the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit accompanies the message of the Word. Do we resist the work of the Holy Spirit when we hear the Word? Does that Word come into our hearts? Does it find the fertile soil of the heart so that the Word may there be planted, nourished, grow, and multiply? If we are not allowing that word of the God who has given his word to us through Jesus Christ, his son, to come to our ears, if they're not circumcised ears and hearts that are circumcised and ready to receive God's word, then we too, like these leaders, resist the Holy Spirit. The opposite of that, of course, is to hunger and to thirst for righteousness, as Jesus speaks of it. How do you see that hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, you see it in the hunger and the desire for the word as it's preached. You hear that word and you see the Christ in that word as he is spoken of and as he is declared, and you say, it's life itself. I must have Jesus. When you read the word yourself, you take that word, and it's that heavenly manna that speaks to your heart and your soul as though it were refreshing you from a hunger that you cannot satisfy, or from a thirst that you cannot quench. And you say, God has given me in his word that which I need. It's life itself. Jesus says the word is more important than life itself. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That should be the mark of every Christian. Not resisting the Holy Spirit, but praying that the Holy Spirit will take that word and place it into our hearts. Multiply it. Grow, that it may bring forth an abundant harvest. And he goes on, he says, your fathers did this, and so do you. They decisively did what? Rejected the righteous one, the very person to whom all of Scripture pointed forward, from Genesis 3 all the way forward to the day in which they lived. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Even those men that were consulted when the wise men came from the east and stirred up King Herod, and he called the religious leaders, and they said, where's the Messiah, the king to be born? They looked up in scripture and they said, oh, right there, it's Micah 5:2, Bethlehem of Judea. You can go there, that's where it's at. It says so in the Bible. They have all of those prophecies. They even know enough to tell them where the Messiah was going to be born. But when the Messiah comes, John says in his gospel, his own did not receive him. Rejected. A man of sorrows. Rejected of men. You, he says, like your fathers, do so. And which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Rebellious against even the prophets that God had sent over and over again. You know, it was not really a great job to get called to be a prophet. I don't think that they had a retirement plan, because you weren't living long enough to retire. Most of the prophets were, as Stephen says here, killed. Silence that. We don't want to hear that. That voice, that God that speaks through this prophet, we don't want it. And they did not obey the law that was put in effect through his angels. They ignored the Bible. They resisted its teaching. They rejected the Messiah. And Stephen's point is that this was true of the very crowd to whom he speaks. But his main theme, however, is really a positive one. And the theme that you have to really see through this is that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. He is the one that's going to replace the temple, fulfilling the law which bore witness to him. You have rejected him, but he is the one. Stephen's message is the negative side of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, which culminates in that great truth, Acts 4:12, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And the message of Peter and the message of Stephen is that Jesus is Lord, reigning on high, ruler over all. Hear ye him. Those were the words of the Father as he spoke in that day when the cloud was opened and the Spirit descended upon Jesus as in the form of a dove. The message of Stephen is Jesus fulfills the law. He's not defending himself against their accusations. He's preaching the gospel to them, to us. So what does this have to do with us today? Well, remember I said there were three things that he touched on: the land, the law, and the temple. And I would remind you that it's possible to imagine concerning the land that we live in a privileged place, in a nation, a land where so much has been done and so much is good and so many godly people have been reared. There have been institutions, organizations, mission organizations, that we can come to the point where we kind of get a little prideful and say, surely we should inherit God's blessing. I would remind you, it's all of grace, that we might not be like this stiff-necked, uncircumcised, spirit-resisting group, but that we might recognize that it's all of grace what God has given. And then the law. Sometimes, like the Jews of old, we make something out of God's word that it is not. Oh, we might carry it with us. We may mark it appropriately, thumb through our Bibles piously, but fail to let it take root in our hearts. You see, the point of Stephen's message is if the Bible, the word of God, hasn't taken root and isn't growing, then you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing with the word of God. And then there's the temple. He spoke about the temple and said it's replaced by the Messiah. Sometimes we find it easy to think that we go to the place that God has chosen to meet his people, be that a sanctuary, a church building, and that's where we get a blessing. You know, Well, it's good that we go. It's good that we gather. But it isn't the building. It isn't the sanctuary. It isn't the aura. That's not where the blessing is received. The blessing is received that where two or three are gathered, there Jesus says, I am in your midst. God is in the midst of his people, gathered by the blood of Jesus, brought into the family of God, made new by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we don't come and gather as such, we have been misled by our own thinking, superstition, custom, but the knowledge of the Word of God will dispense all of that and bring us to that place of joy, where we can say it is good that we have met in the presence of God, because God is in the midst of his people. Paul says, you are the temple of God, the dwelling place in which God has come. Jesus says, I will send my Spirit, and I and the Father will come into you. This is the gospel Stephen preached. For it, he was martyred, as many are today, and many more will be. But for that gospel, you and I must stand no matter what. For there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Amen.